Good morning, Geneva community. I am Jonathan Watt, professor of biblical studies. And while I would much prefer to be in person with you this morning and during these weeks of waiting as we've been doing, it's also good to be with you virtually as well. And this morning, I'd like to have a look with you at a very interesting and very personal conversation that takes place between Jesus and someone who probably had never met him before. And I'd like to just open that up a little bit with you, not only to understand Jesus better, but also to perhaps begin to imagine what it would have been like if we were to have been in person with him, finding out how he dealt with the people around him. Let's pray first, and then we'll look at this story together. Father in heaven, I'd like to ask for the many of us that are in this strange period of time, at least to our experience, of dealing with something that we do not see, negotiating a territory which we do not control, and finding our way through something where we don't know exactly what tomorrow brings. In one sense, all of our life is like that. We control far less than we think we do. But we would like to be humbled and teachable. We would like to be impressionable to the ministry of your Spirit. And as we not only find our way through each day, but also spend time looking at Jesus with this conversation with this Samaritan woman, we pray that you would be working in our souls as well. I pray that for young and for old and for all who are and have been part of our college community. In his name I ask this. Amen. I'd like to read to you from part of John chapter 4. Just an explanation. Jesus has been with his inner circle down in Jerusalem, which is in the southern part of Jewish Palestine. They're based up north in Galilee. So when they leave Jerusalem, they basically have two ways they can go. One of them would be to cross over the Jordan River and sort of circumvent the middle region and then get back home to Galilee. And the other is simply to head straight north, which is what happens here. But in doing so, they will cut right through Samaritan territory. And that's the occasion for this story. So Jesus had to pass through Samaria, it tells us in John 4, and I'm starting with verse 4 of that chapter. So they came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, by the way, in ancient times, Shechem, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That would have been probably 1800 or 1900 years earlier. What a historical piece. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That to us means about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore responded to him, "How is it that you, being a Jewish man, ask me for a drink, given that I am a Samaritan woman?" Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And by the way, that dislike went both ways. Jesus answered, and he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That means fresh flowing water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then would you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well, drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." But Jesus answered back to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus then said to her, "Go call your husband. Come back here." She answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've spoken correctly when you say, 'I have no husband.' You've had five husbands, and the one with whom you are now is not your husband, so you've spoken truthfully." The woman said to him, I suspect with a great deal of discomfort, but the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," and she would have motioned to the mountain Gerizim, right within sight, where Samaritans used to have a temple, by the way, until the Jews destroyed it. "And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." But Jesus said to her, "Woman," and that was respectful, "woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." He was called the Christ. "When that one comes, he'll declare all such things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Very direct. Now, just a little tiny bit more. At this point, the disciples return, and they marvel that he'd been speaking with a woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And the woman left her water pot and went into the city. And she said to the men there, "Come and see the man who told me all the things I've done. This isn't the Christ, is it?" And they all stop. Let's reflect a bit. I think you'll agree with me that most of us, day to day, do a fair bit of what I call small talk or chit chat. People we know, people who are family, people who we don't know but just happen to cross coming and going. We make small talk about the weather or circumstances or whatever it is that's in front of us. It's our way of being human and social. And though sometimes people look down on small talk, I'm convinced it's a very important part of being human. It's one person speaking to another, if you will, the image bearer of God, interacting in some way with another. Small talk is very important. Question is, what do you do when you want to press beyond small talk? What do you do when you want to get at something that is deep and of abiding purpose and meaning? Not easily done, by the way, especially when you have just met someone. Not easy to move from small talk to something more visceral, more abiding. That's a good question to consider, by the way, for understanding the Bible, but also how we do those kinds of things today. Jesus is cutting, as we've noted, through Samaria. This is not his territory, humanly speaking. He's an outsider. His apostles are not known people here, nor do they know the others. They just know these two communities in this uneasy close distance. And yet somehow Jesus is going to find a way past the small talk in an interaction that, at the very most, with everything included, couldn't have lasted more than a few hours by the time everything was done. And then it would be done, presumably forever. So how does he get beyond the small talk? How does he go into something deeper? Here's the way he did it. He asked a question that was designed to be provocative. You know, sometimes we can do this. I don't always advise we do this. You've just met somebody. You can be provocative by saying something that is a little bit edgy, like, are you always this way? That's one way to get someone talking to you, although it can have some pretty negative consequences. Sometimes we can open up a deeper conversation with a compliment. Oh, I know you have a beautiful house here, or what a nice sports car you're driving, and that may lead to something else. How does Jesus do it? Well, the way he does it is a kind of a balance between those two. He asks a question that is designed to be uncomfortable. He asks something where, like a good lawyer who's in a classroom, a good lawyer asks a question of a witness, and you only ask a question when you know what the answer is, because you have to guide this in a way that'll support your case. He asks a question where he knows the response. Can I have a drink of water? And the response in that social setting was predictable, and she's right on target. And by the way, socially, she is right and correct. How is it you, a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, I'm a woman? Appropriate, not in that setting, not in that cultural situation. And let's, by the way, add to it, as apostles had gone off to get food, I don't know where, but somewhere, and John has noted for us in his gospel, this takes place around noontime. Presumably, the early morning people have come and gone. The late afternoon people haven't arrived yet. Not many other people around, at least not close. For you and me, it might not be inappropriate. For them, inappropriate. And he knew that. And he prods. And he gets a predictable response. How is it that you can do this? By the way, I like to paraphrase her response loosely, I admit. What is wrong with you? Why would you ask such an inappropriate question? Give me a drink of water. Hardly. Okay, so far so good. Now they're talking directly, not personally, but directly. He has encroached on her cultural social space. And she responds predictably. How he responds is not predictable. What does he say next? By the way, if you're following this, I'm down to verse 10. So he says to her, if you knew the gift of God, who's asking for the drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you something far more extreme, far more superb, flowing water, living water. And what a strange metaphor, at least to her ears at this point, coming from inside the person. You know, when we drink water, we take something outside and put it in. He says this is going to come from inside and come out and be a pleasant thing. She could not have anticipated that. What's he getting at? Is he deep or is he just strange? I don't know what's in her mind. I just know she definitely did not anticipate this conversation. So she responds in a somewhat predictable way, but right on target. Once again, this woman is intelligent. She's fast on her feet. She's quick-witted, and she's blunt. Responsibly, she says, sir, okay, you have nothing to draw with the well esteemed. Where would you get such water? And then she adds a little bit of a dig. By the way, given the circumstances, not inappropriate. You don't think you're better than Jacob. Do you? Okay, the patriarch who lived so long before them. He knows that she doesn't know that he knows her circumstances and thinking, but she doesn't know that he knows that she doesn't know, or at least an inequity. So where is it going to go next? They have sparred with words. She has attempted to put him in his place. By the way, under the circumstances, had this been anybody else, quite appropriately so. But now Jesus is going to get personal. Remember our question. How do you take a conversation when it's appropriate, when it's fitting, when you're the right person to do it, to delve into something deeper? Jesus has prescience, right? Prescience is knowing things you can't know by simply observing or hearing or touching or tasting. He has awareness of things we don't. And he is going to start to take this personal, at least personal for her. Verse 13, everyone who drinks will get thirsty again, but he who drinks of the water I give him shall never thirst. It'll come up out of eternal, within himself up to eternal life. And so she says, if you will, calling on the challenge, calling his bluff, well, then give me this water. Whether she really believes he can give it or not, I don't know. But it's a wise thing when someone promises you the world to say, okay, if you can do that, deliver. My hand's out. Go ahead. Give me what you've just promised. So he says a simple thing. By the way, Jesus, socially most appropriate for the first time in this conversation, he says to her, okay, go call your husband and come back here and we'll do this transaction. You know, a proper household approach, right? She responds, well, I have no husband. By the way, truthful and evasive at the same time. In other words, let's just call this thing over. What happens next, she could never have anticipated. None of us could. I know we know the story, so we know where it goes. But at that moment, no one could have anticipated that he would be able to say to her, well, you're accurate. No husband. That's fine. You're with another, technically, not your husband. You've spoken accurately. Let's pause. I don't know, and I want to be careful not to presume I know what she's thinking, but may I play it fairly safe and suggest this? This outsider who cannot possibly know her in a normal sense of being routinely acquainted personally has just taken her painful life and has just opened it up and, if you will, laid it on the table. Five situations on a six. You know, many Bibles have labeled this passage, Jesus and the sinful woman. I would much prefer the alternative, just call it with a Samaritan woman. Has she sinned? I presume, because everybody has, and her situation is complicated. There must be sin in there. But remember, we don't know what transpired. What caused this phenomenal sequence? It would be phenomenal in our day, certainly phenomenal in their day. Samaritan or Jew, it doesn't matter. This is a string of brokenness. This is a woman who has become, through one circumstance or another, disposable property. Someone can pick her up. Someone can get rid of her when he sees fit. What led to that? I don't know. I can hypothesize, but it doesn't get us anywhere because nobody knows. And I've wondered if John has kept her name private to protect her. I don't know that, but I've wondered. And so where do you go? It's a question you can consider. When you encounter a prophet, as she can see that he is, and respectfully but very directly, he has taken all of your life mess and simply opened it, laid it out, at least between the two of them, and perhaps with permission for the rest of us today. What do you do with that? Well, she engages in a little bit of chit-chat, you know, our fathers have done this, yours have done that. Truthful statement, once again, where do you go? Your corner. Jesus knows that. And he's not disrespectful to her. But the question now is, what matters most? How do you go from chit-chat, conversation, sparring that's going on, and deal with what is the most important thing? There are different times in our life where different kinds of things are most important. You know, one of the things Paul says when he writes to the Philippian church, it's in chapter 1, he says, I pray that your love will grow, that you'll be more inclined toward things that are spiritual and eternal. At that moment, that was what, in his mind, was the most important thing for the Philippian church. I might ask you to be thinking at this moment, in this stage in your life, Are you attuned with what is most important for you? I'm not suggesting it's exactly the same answer for everyone. I'm not suggesting what you answer today is necessarily where you'll be in a year's time. But there are some things that are more important and pressing. I want to suggest there were two things that he got to right away for her at this moment. For this woman whose life had to have been dry, had to have been in a situation where she's thinking, everything is dysfunctional. My relationships are broken. Presumably, her family wants distance. Her friends can get rid of her. She's apart from and ashamed in this community. That's surely the situation. And what he gets at are two things, just two. Two big ones, but just two for her right now. Number one, what's it like to genuinely worship with your Creator? A bit of a glimpse here. Real worship is done in the Spirit, and I'm talking about the Spirit of God first, your own spirit second. But true worship is spiritual. Right, of the Spirit, and Spirit and truth, probably two ways to get the same thing, because the Spirit is always true. We are sometimes true and sometimes not. Spirit is always true. And real worship, real time spent with God, is spirit to spirit. Okay, that's one important thing for her right now, because otherwise she's worshiping what she doesn't know. This is how you can know and know that you know. And the other important thing, with some kind of insight that's never explained, she says, I know when Messiah comes, certain things will get straightened out. Jesus does something with her he almost never does. With Jewish leaders, for the most part, he does not self-identify, at least not directly. With the crowds that he moves with day in, day out, to a degree, little glimpses of who his eternal self is, with his inner circle, okay, a little bit more. But generally speaking, he doesn't go around saying, hey, look here, I'm the Messiah. And yet, this is exactly what he did with the Samaritan woman. I hope you're referencing, I am the one you're referencing. I am he. That is extraordinary, that Jesus self-divulges right there with her in this conversation, in these circumstances that can only last for a few hours at most, and then they'll be moving on. Interestingly, as we bring all this together, she leaves her water pot by the well, probably the first time she ever did that. Usually you'd get what you need and haul it back. She leaves it. She heads into town. Remember, from the town's point of view, she has no standing. She has no reputation. She has no credibility. She's a nothing. She's a disposable person, I'm afraid to say, in the eyes of so many. So what does such a person say to bring people towards Jesus? It's a lovely, lovely way she puts it. She says, come and see the man who told me everything I did, everything that I did. You don't think he's the Messiah, do you? And sometimes you reach people by appealing to their curiosity. You know, Jesus had done that through the whole conversation. Appeal to her inner sense of emptiness, dryness, and thirst. Appeal to her curiosity. That's what she did with the townspeople. I'm thinking for you and for me, if we can identify those things that are most important to us, those things that really genuinely are close to the heart, it takes a while to identify those sometimes because we don't often articulate the need to identify. If you can do that, you can, and I can, look for Jesus at that point and ask him to meet us there as he did with her. Lord, I pray that whoever might be listening to this and considering maybe what was even a familiar passage, a familiar story, might be able to join in the presence of Jesus spiritually and mystically as we can now, and identify the things that are so important to us, rightly or wrongly, but they're the things that are on our heart. And would you meet us there? Would you help particularly those people that are really struggling with the whatevers, either the anxieties of this season or the pressures of work, the pressures of the uncertainty of schooling, pressures of relationships, maybe ones that have gone not well. And would you meet us at those places, bringing us to the things that really are most important, things that will matter now, but also endure for the future. Would you meet us there? And as you know us, let us know. In his name and your name we pray this.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, the greatness of Dominus, and the faithfulness of the